Lord, I need you, and Jesus paid it all. A beautiful combination of songs this morning, especially in light of communion, our partaking of the Lord's Supper today. I think of Romans 5, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. We've been supplied the righteousness of Christ. And today we have the privilege of reflecting on what made that possible, which is the death of Christ for us. But before we observe communion, we need to wrap up our series, Unprecedented, the eighth and final miracle in the Gospel of John. So if you'll turn with me to John chapter 21. Each one of the miraculous signs was a supernatural display of Jesus' power that really proved who He was, that pointed to His identity. And it's John chapter 20 and verse 31 that gives us the purpose of all these unprecedented miracles that Jesus was doing. It says this, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." So we've seen all sorts of miracles, seven up to this point. Today again, the eighth. We saw Jesus' supernatural power in turning water to wine, in healing the official son and the disabled man at the pool. We saw Jesus' miraculous power in the feeding of the 5,000 and walking on the water. And then last week, Pastor James from John chapter 11 showed us how we saw Jesus' power in raising Lazarus up from the dead. Today, we're going to see His supernatural power in the miraculous catch of fish on the Sea of Galilee. We got back from Maine. We were up in Maine for a whirlwind weekend trip last weekend. I had the privilege of officiating my niece's wedding, and that was a special time with family. And we got back Tuesday morning at 2 a.m. So again, it was a quick trip up and back, but a great time. But on our way to the airport on our return trip, we were driving in a rental car. It was a Toyota Highlander, and it's got one of these new features. I don't have a new car that has this feature, but you know when you depress, some of you have this car, you depress the brake and it turns off the engine while you're at a stoplight or whatever. I guess you're conserving gas for that split second, and then you take off, the engine starts back up. It was one of those, and we were approaching a stoplight, and there was a motorcycle just kind of kissing our bumper leading up to the light. So we get up to the light, I depress the brake, I stop there, light turns green, and the vehicle jolts, and I'm convinced this motorcycle has rear-ended me. He's hit the back bumper, I just know it, right? So I go through the green light, I pull up, I pull off the side of the road, I tell Amy, I said, write down that guy's license plate number as he drives by. And I rush to the back of the rental vehicle, you know, extra stress. So I'm looking over the bumper, not a mark. Of course, Amy knew all along it was the engine shut-off mechanism. She's right again, as she usually is. I was wrong. But I'm getting back into the car, not a scratch on the vehicle. I go and get back into the car. And as I'm doing that, there's a woman coming down some steps, like just 50 feet away. And she tumbles down the steps and bangs her head on the sidewalk. And I'm useless. I'm just going to be honest. I'm useless in emergency situations. But thankfully, I had a nurse with me. I said, Amy, get over there, right? So we both get out of the vehicle and we run over there and check on this woman. And she's barely conscious. Amy tries to get her conscious and starts asking her questions. Well, we soon discover she'd just given blood. She struggled with low blood pressure already. She had just given blood and had passed out. So we offer her some fluids. No, she doesn't want anything. Can we call 911? No. Can we get one of the Red Cross? No, I don't need any help. Okay, so Amy's like, okay, can I pray for you? I'm a Christian. Would it be all right if I prayed with you? No, was her answer. Shocking. Please, no. Don't pray for me. Of course, Amy began to silently pray for this woman, now not just for her physical condition, but for her spiritual condition in those moments. And it wasn't long before the woman passes out a second time. This time her eyes roll back in her head, and Amy is convinced she's going to have to perform CPR on this woman. Thankfully, she regained consciousness pretty quickly. By that time, someone had called 911, even though she refused. The fire rescue pulls up. They check her pulse. They recognize what's going on. They call an ambulance. And then we see everything's under control. We get in our vehicle and head on to the airport. You know, there's no such thing as luck. No such thing as chance, as we reflected on that. No such thing as coincidence. Me thinking I got rear-ended by a motorcycle, how ridiculous that was. But God in control even of that. Us stopping where we did at the exact moment we did. We didn't have the chance to share the complete gospel of Jesus Christ, but I hope by the grace of God this woman will remember that there were a couple of people who loved her enough, a couple of Christians who loved her enough to stop, to care for her, to offer to pray for her. As I thought about our text today, read through it, my mind was drawn back to that event. John 21 is really a living parable of how the risen Christ relates to us in our disciple-making mission. It's interesting, in John 21, they don't even know they're a part of this living parable until later on. It was only after reflecting on all those events that the Apostle John, the disciple John, who wrote the Gospel here, after reflecting on everything that happened, really understood that Jesus was trying to teach them something. Trying to teach them something very important. We've said this, a parable is an everyday story that reveals a profound spiritual lesson. So the lesson Jesus was teaching John and the other disciples through the Holy Spirit today in His Word, He desires to teach us the same spiritual lesson today from John 21. It's this, Jesus has called us to be fishers of men. Fishers of men. Actually, a popular phrase, a common phrase of the day. People used it often, and they used it in this sense, seeking to persuade men and catch them with a truth. Right? We always apply fishers of men immediately to the gospel, but that's what it meant in the culture of the day, by seeking to persuade men and catch them with a certain truth. Well, likewise, we're ambassadors of Christ, right, who implore men to be reconciled to God. Like a school of fish, men have adopted the same orientation. I hope you're getting the schooling fish picture, at least, in your mind, right? They've adopted the same orientation. They're swimming in the same direction, but unlike a school of fish, right? Those wandering in darkness, circling, synchronized in that way, they do have a leader. It's the devil. He synchronizes their movements for one purpose, to keep them from recognizing the truth of the gospel. I appreciated what Warren Wiersbe wrote. He wrote this, a fisherman catches living fish, but when he gets them, they die. A Christian witness seeks to catch dead fish, that's men dead in their sins. And when he catches them with the truth of the gospel, they are made alive in Christ. What a great insight there. So before we jump into our text, let me give you just a little bit of background in the chapters between, maybe real quick, between chapter 11, which Pastor James preached on last week, and chapter 21. Jesus miraculously raised Lazarus from the dead. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? And James rightly concluded from the text that Jesus gives victory over sin and death. So, in the chapters that precede our text, we see Jesus endure all manners of evil at the hands of sinners. Because that righteousness I talked about, that righteousness where Christ is our one defense, our righteousness, that exchanging of our sin for righteousness cost Jesus so much. It came at an incredibly high cost. Jesus suffered the injustice of a mock trial. We're remembering all this today. The agony of scourging, the ridicule of the crown of thorns, the humiliation of being stripped of his clothing, the pain of the nails being driven into his hands and his feet, and worst of all, the darkness of bearing our sins in his body on the cross. Jesus voluntarily gave up his life, right? Jesus voluntarily handed over His Spirit into the hands of the Father. Immediately His Spirit returned to the Father's presence. He remained there until His resurrection 3 days later, when death was swallowed up in victory, as 1 Corinthians 15 says. Thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So John, after that, after recording the death and resurrection of Christ for us, he begins to reveal some of the appearances of Christ. Jesus appeared to the disciples, the group, first to the 10, and then later on to the 11 for Thomas' benefit. You remember Thomas? He touches the hands, touches the side, and he declares, "My Lord and my God." Following that event, the end of chapter 20, we see the purpose of the miracles, that we may believe that Jesus is Messiah, the Son of God. Why didn't John just end there, right? What better way to end the book than the end of chapter 20? It's because he had some more things to say, some things for us this morning in John chapter 21. John chapter 21, he reminds us we have been given an urgent mission by the resurrected Lord, which is to go and make disciples of the nations. In the wording of John 21, to be fishers of men, an urgent mission that he reveals to us in chapter 21. So I want to share with you four lessons from this living parable. Four lessons. First of all, fishing requires harmony. Fishing requires harmony. John chapter 21 is going to start with the word afterward. You can see it there in the text. It's actually about 8 days after Easter. So those horrifying events of the crucifixion have now been eclipsed with the joyous events of the resurrection. There's renewed hope in the hearts of the disciples, so they travel 80 miles from Jerusalem all the way to Galilee, just as they'd been commanded by the Lord. They make that journey there to the region where you find those fishing villages we read about in the Gospels, Bethsaida, Capernaum, there on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. Now, when you read the Sea of Tiberias, that's the Greek name for the Sea of Galilee. In our text. So let's look there together. John 21, verses 1 through 3. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to His disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them. And they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. So as the seven disciples wait there at the Sea of Galilee, they decide to occupy the time with fishing. And now you might wonder, what's the motivation here? Why go fishing? It's hard to say. Was this the impulsiveness of Peter rearing its ugly head again? "I'm just going fishing." It might have been. Was this the disciples trying to earn some money to support their families, care for their families? Were they returning to their former profession altogether, or was this just a one-night thing out on the Sea of Galilee? Or were they just simply engaging in an activity that was comfortable to them, something normal, common, because of everything they'd gone through over the last couple of weeks? Again, it's hard to say with any certainty. I personally don't think they were going back to their former profession as fishermen. But I do believe they're confused about their mission. And Jesus wants to clarify things for them, make clear in their thinking what He's called them to do. 3 years earlier, Jesus called them in the same way to be fishers of men. That was the calling that He gave them. Work of redemption is now complete. Jesus has died and He has risen again, and His purpose for them remains unchanged. That's what He's teaching them here in chapter 21. People everywhere need to repent and believe the good news. And what's the good news? That's the gospel, right? That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15 continues, and that He appeared to Peter and then to the 12, right? So they are witnesses of these things. They have good news to share how it's changed their lives, the things they've seen and experienced. And they know the gospel is able to break into the schools, right? Schools of millions of fish just circling around together and change their direction. Change their direction altogether and give them direction, help them to walk in newness of life. A number of years ago, I went on a fishing trip. Jeff and Tucker Whitaker, I went along with them. We went to a fishing pier at Topsail Beach in North Carolina. The fellowship was fantastic. The fishing was horrible. It was so, so bad. I caught nothing. And it wasn't from lack of effort. I cast that plug out there probably thousands of times, right? Refining the action on it, doing everything I could. Absolutely nothing. But then there was this little glimmer of hope, right? I'm working the plug. I get a strike. I set the hook, Spanish mackerel. Finally, I'm reeling that thing, fighting it. You're way up on the pier, right? So you got to lift it up out of the water. I get it right up to the rail. Get ready to take it off the hook. You know what's about to happen, right? Not quickly enough. One last effort and shake. It breaks loose from the treble hook. Inches from my hand, it falls 10 feet down into the surf. Want to hear a preacher cuss? I did not cuss that day. Just kidding. Just kidding. But it did take the wind out of my topsail, you might say, not catching that fish and catching no more fish after that. That's the disciples' experience here, right? These are professional fishermen. They're professional fishermen. They have the best boat. They have the best equipment. They have the best strategy. Nighttime is the best time to catch fish. They know all the fishing spots on the lake. They always catch fish, right? The disciples always catch fish. It's what they do. But not on this particular night. They catch nothing. To be honest, as I thought about that, I think the empty net here is as much a miracle as the full net that they pull up later. Why is that? It's because Jesus is trying to teach them a very important lesson, an object lesson from the empty net and the full net. So they're working hard. They're at it all night, but they're fishing on the wrong side of the boat. They're doing things in their own strength, their own wisdom. They're doing things at their own direction, again, at the wrong side of the boat. I'm going fishing. Did you see that there? It sounds familiar, doesn't it? That's often us. I'm going fishing. We have the best equipment, best strategies. We know all the best spots in the community, know all the best spots among the nations, yet the net keeps coming up empty. Net keeps coming up empty. Got to ponder Jesus' words here. John 15:5. I'm the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Fishing requires harmony, right? It requires harmony with the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who sent us out to fish for men. All our efforts are useless apart from His direction. I hope we understand that this morning. We can witness, we can preach, we can teach, we can donate, we can serve for thousands and thousands and thousands of hours, but it won't amount to anything apart from the direction of the Lord Jesus Christ. Fishing requires harmony. But it not only requires harmony, also requires honesty. Honesty. The disciples here, they're confused about their mission. They're going about things their own way, working hard in their own strength apart from the Lord's direction. But He graciously meets them there. Isn't He always good to do that? He's gracious to meet us there as well this morning. Look with me at our text, verse 4. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. So dawn is breaking there at the east over the Golan Heights. Jesus calls out to the disciples. We don't know exactly why they don't recognize Him. We may catch a little glimpse later on. Could it be the morning fog? It's possible. Could Jesus be concealing His identity intentionally from them, like Mary in the garden, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus? Again, it's difficult to say. They're not aware of who He is, but He is very aware of who they are. He is very aware. Omniscience here, right? He knows they've been toiling all night in a failure of a fishing trip. So He asked that probing question. Friends, haven't you any fish? In other words, you don't have any fish, do you? Right? The Greek construction here expects a no answer. And the disciples are humble enough, honest enough to admit it. I doubt they shouted it. Kind of hear it echoing in this sheepish tone. Anybody like being asked, did you catch anything when you didn't catch anything? And none of us enjoy that. So they answer no, but they are honest in their reply. We've got to admit where we are as a church. We've got to be honest with ourselves, right? In our disciple-making mission. We have to be honest with us as individuals, not just corporately as a church, but we need to be honest with ourselves individually. I've said this before. I'll keep preaching it. I'll keep saying it. We're not in the business of stealing sheep at Johnston Chapel. We will welcome anyone into the flock here, of course. But that's not our business. That's not our mission, to take sheep, steal sheep from other churches in the area. We're in the mission of making disciples. That's what we've been called to do as a church. So how do we gauge success at Johnston Chapel? The only way I know how to do it in the disciple-making mission is, okay, how many new converts are there in our midst who've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior? Those who have followed Him in believers' baptism and have become an active part of the church. That's how we need to measure success in the disciple-making mission. So how are we doing? How are we doing? Is the truth of the gospel from our lips, from our lives, breaking into the schools of fish, in our families, our institution, our schools, our workplaces, our neighborhoods? When's the last time you threw out the net? Right? I've asked myself that question many times this week. When's the last time you've thrown out the net? How many fish have you pulled into the boat this summer? Right? In the last year, the last 5 years, in your lifetime, how many fish have we pulled into the boat? I understand salvation is a mystery, right? Divine sovereignty and human responsibility. It is God's grace that makes a person willing to respond to the message of the gospel. Yet man, from his own will, must receive the gospel, must trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I think human responsibility goes even beyond human will there in receiving Christ. It also involves the delivery of the message of the gospel. That's what Paul teaches in Romans 10, verses 14 and 15. You can read along on the screen. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. There's human responsibility, right? It is our individual calling. It is our corporate calling as the body at Johnston Chapel to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with the lost. Many years ago, a young man ran for the legislature in a large state, was badly defeated. He then entered business, failed, spent 17 years paying for it, paying off the debts of a worthless partner he had engaged in business with, was in love with a beautiful woman, and she died. Returning to politics, he ran for Congress, badly defeated, tried to get an appointment with the United States Land Service, didn't happen. He became a candidate for the United States Senate, badly defeated. 2 years later, defeated again. One failure after another, setback after setback, but he refused to give up. eventually became President of the United States, possibly our greatest. You might be able to call out his name, Abraham Lincoln, President Abraham Lincoln. Honesty about failure, right? Being honest with ourselves about failure is what will lead us to progress, is what will lead us to success. It opens our hearts, right? Brings humility to our hearts, but it opens our heart to new passion and new ideas and new efforts. I strongly sense this. I said it at our deacons meeting the other night. We've said it among the pastoral staff. I think God's moving in our midst currently. I think He's moving in our community currently in a powerful way. I think people are increasingly broken over the pandemic, which now has turned economic crisis. People are broken and hurting. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few, right? So we got to strike while the iron is hot. We got to be honest with where we're at, and we've got to have new passion and a new effort to make disciples as the Lord leads us. So fishing requires harmony. Fishing requires honesty. Thirdly, fishing requires humility. There are certain characteristics that make someone a great fisherman, fisher of fish, right? Courage, persistence, teamwork, just to name a few. Those same characteristics make great fishers of men. That's the human side of things, right? But don't forget the divine side. Ultimately, fishing requires humility. Look with me back at our text, verse 6. Jesus said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. That miracle is so wonderfully simple, isn't it? It is so simple. Jesus either creates, we don't know for sure, either creates the fish or gathers the fish. He tells the disciple to throw the net on the right side. That's both literal and figurative, right? Throw it on the right side of the boat. What do the disciples do? They simply obey, and there's success. Obedience and success. One commentator said this, "The difference between failure and success was the width of the boat, and we are never far from success when we permit Jesus to give the orders." Right? If we'll just humbly obey that command to go and to make disciples, if we'll just humbly follow the Lord's lead as to where and when and how, we'll catch fish. That's what Jesus is saying. You'll catch fish, and not just a few, but a tremendous number of fish. I read a story from Chuck Swindoll, really resonated with me and with this text. He shared the story of a man in his community while he was pastoring in Waltham, Massachusetts. The man's name was Bob. He was owner and operator of a service station there in the area. Bob recognized early in life that his profession and his calling in ministry were one in the same. They were the same thing. His service station, well known, it's a place to go for full service gas. You don't get that down here in the South where someone comes out and does your gas for you, full service, fill-ups, tune-ups, oil changes, all these things. He was well known for it. Not unusual to see cars lined up bumper to bumper at that little gas station, just two pumps there, but they all wanted to be served by this one man, Bob. He did his job with excellence. His customer service was excellent. More than that, he had a remarkable impact on the eternal destinies of countless patrons. Swindoll relates in his story that he actually lost count of the number of people that were directed to his church and into the kingdom of God because of this little service station. In fact, he began calling it this, the Greater Boston Metropolitan Evangelistic Center. that service station there. It's interesting, years later, Bob retired, had money in the bank, sold his business, moved to Florida. But retirement just didn't sit well with him. Before long, Chuck Swindoll received a letter from him. It read this way, "Dear Chuck, I hated Florida because I hated retirement. My ministry cannot retire." Did you hear that? Service station. My ministry cannot retire. He went on to write in that letter of a new venture in tire sales as a new venture of making disciples. My question for all of us this morning is, do we view our profession as our calling to ministry? Do you view your recreation, right? We're all busy doing a lot of stuff. Do we view that as our calling? Do you view your location, where you live, where God has placed you in this community as your calling? Do you view your retirement? A lot of retired folks in here. Do you view that as your calling? If we will obey the Lord's command, if we'll follow His direction, we will catch fish. Fishing requires humility. And there's four unforgettable words here that highlight that truth. I hope you didn't miss them. They're repeated twice, actually. It is the Lord, right? Isn't that true? It is the Lord. I think of the doxology of Ephesians. To Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. It is the Lord. It's always the Lord. John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, he's the one who said it. He's the first one to recognize Jesus. He knows it's only Jesus could do this. Only Jesus could do something so powerful. Only Jesus could have such omniscience. He recognizes it. Peter's the first to act. He's so eager to be with Jesus. He's been fishing, so he's been stripped down. He wraps that outer garment back on, dives in the water, and swims as fast as he can to be with the Lord Jesus. There are so many reminders here for Peter. So many reminders. Certainly he remembers his original calling. It's been 3 years ago that Jesus called him to be a fisher of men. Told him to throw out the nets on that occasion. Peter's reply, "Master, we've worked hard all night." Sounds familiar, right? "And haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets." And that day they caught such a large number of fish that his boat began to sink. Calls the partners with their boat. Their boat also begins to sink. And no doubt he's thinking of that day, that moment that it happened. Certainly he remembers the fish, the feeding of the 5,000 there on the grassy slopes overlooking the Sea of Galilee. Remember the little boy's lunch with two little fish that were multiplied abundantly by Jesus. Certainly he remembers something else here too. His denial of the Lord Jesus, because it was standing before a fire of coals that he denied Jesus, just like the fire of coals, burning coals, he's standing before on this day. So many reminders. Peter messed up pretty bad, right? Peter failed in his disciple-making mission. He failed in his commitment to the Lord Jesus. Denied Him three times. But Jesus is preparing him right now to answer a question later in this chapter. A threefold question. Do you love Me? Right? He asks him that three times. And he's preparing him to respond, to receive a threefold commission. Feed My sheep. Right? So Jesus is preparing his heart for these things with all the events of this living parable. He's preparing to recommission Peter. And I truly believe He's preparing to recommission many of us this morning in our disciple-making mission. The provision of fish, proof He is still providing for His disciples. Proof that He is still providing for His church, for us in our mission as well. Consider the words of Paul in Philippians 4 and verse 19. "And My God will meet all your needs according to the riches of His glory in Christ Jesus. We've said this before, but let's say it again. We have everything we need for the disciple-making mission. Everything we need. Right? Christ, the one who has all authority, the omnipotent one, promises to be with us always as we make disciples. We have His resurrection power within us. The gospel, the scriptures, the gospel itself is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. The Holy Spirit, Jesus promised, would tell us what to say and when to say it. What a promise, what a help the Holy Spirit is in this mission. And we have the power of prayer that releases all the other power, an expression of our total dependence on Jesus for everything. Fishing requires humility, church. It is the Lord. The final lesson we learn from this living parable is fishing requires hope. A few years ago, the Billy Graham Center surveyed 2,000 Americans who said they didn't have any involvement with religion, which we might say an unchurched population. 2,000 surveys. They asked questions along these lines, asked about their view of Christianity, their willingness to talk about faith matters with Christians, and how they would respond to being invited to a church event. Interesting results to that survey maybe go against what is often in our own minds. The data found many unchurched Americans think well of Christians and are open to conversations about faith. Here's some of the statistics. 42% think Christianity is good for society. 33% admire the faith of their Christian friend. 67% would be willing to attend a church event, depending on what type of event it was. They concluded this: there are massive numbers of unchurched people who are open to being invited, to being persuaded, and to being connected to a local congregation. I think sometimes we overestimate the hostility of the unchurched and underestimate the love and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ to save. Shame on me, shame on us for that. Fishing requires hope. Look with me at verse 10. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." Simon Peter climbed aboard, dragged the net to shore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask Him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to His disciples after He was raised from the dead. It's neat how Jesus continually involves His disciples. That's the grace of Christ. Allows them to enjoy the miracle, to play their part in it. Just as He did with the feeding of the 5,000, their distribution of the abundance. Jesus asks for some fish. They bring them, not because He needs the disciples' help, but because He wants the disciples' help. It's an important distinction to be made. Again, beautiful picture of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. This is a divine catch by human means. And that's how evangelism works. Peter takes charge, as he normally did, frees the net from the boat, drags it to shore. The number is so impressive that John doesn't even have to embellish. Right? I know there's fishermen in the house. Right? We're always embellishing. John doesn't have to embellish. The number is so impressive, and he never forgets it. 153 fish. Right? A lot of attempts at allegory have been made here. I don't think there's really a place, a need for that. It was common to count fish before taking them to market. I think you have a fisherman here, John, recording the precise number as a fact. It's a picture, really, of rich abundance, the blessing of Jesus Christ in this instance. So, note also here, the net was not torn. That's interesting. The net was not torn. Not one fish, don't miss this, not one fish that Jesus gathers into the net will be lost. Not a single one. After Jesus said, I am the bread of life in John 6, whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. After he said that, I am the bread of life, he added these words, John 6, verses 37 and 40. All those the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in Him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. Right? The net doesn't break. The net doesn't tear. Not a single fish is ever lost. You might think, you don't know my husband. You don't know my daughter. You don't know my coworker. You don't know my classmate. You don't know that unreached people group that God's calling me to. Answer is, you're right. I don't. But Jesus does. Jesus does. What's our responsibility? To pray to Him. To share Him. And to live like Him so people might come to a knowledge of the truth. Remember, it is the Lord. It's always the Lord. You probably noticed a strange statement there. None of the disciples dared ask Him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. It's the same Jesus, right? He's there eating and drinking. He's smiling and talking. But He's different in some way, right? The resurrection has made Him unmistakably different as the disciples look upon Him. Christ is the first fruits, 1 Corinthians 15. One day when He returns for the church, we too will experience a literal, physical, bodily resurrection. And Jesus' resurrected body that we see here is the model for our own resurrected bodies. I'll be the same Dan. Sorry, everybody. But I'll be the same Dan, right? Eating and drinking and smiling and talking. And so will you. We'll all have new, glorified bodies capable of living in the presence of the Lord forever. And I love this. When Jesus says, come and have breakfast, and then He gives them bread and fish, my mind's drawn to eternity. Right? Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Picture yourself seated in eternity at Christ's table, the table of blessing. On that day, fish gathered from every tribe and language and people and nation will school together. Right? Swimming in the same direction. Christ synchronizing their movements as with glorified voices. We all shout, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Right? Fishing requires hope. And that's our hope, to be seated one day at Christ's table among the nations, enjoying His presence forever and ever and ever. So Jesus has called us to be fishers of men. Fishing requires harmony. Listen, all your efforts apart from Christ are useless. Fishing requires honesty. Where are we, church? Right? Honesty about our failures leads us to progress and success in our mission. Fishing requires humility. It is truly the Lord. If we'll just obey His command and follow His direction, we'll catch fish. Fishing requires hope. No doubt about it. Mark it down. People from every tribe and language and people and nation will gather around the throne in worship of Jesus Christ. But the question remains this morning, how are we doing? How are we doing? When's the last time you threw out the net? I think Christ is recommissioning you. I think He's recommissioning me, all of us this morning. Why? Because the fish are schooling near the boat. I think the Lord's working. The fish are schooling near the boat. By the boat, I mean this church, your home. Fish are schooling. My prayer for you, my prayer for me is that we might faithfully throw out the net and Christ might graciously fill it up as we see people trust in Christ. We've got the great privilege now of observing communion. What a joy it is. And there is a beautiful connection to John 21 found in 1 Corinthians 11, 26. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. What we're about to observe is a picture of the gospel, a living picture of our mission, of why we exist as the church, right? The humble incarnation, the sacrificial death, the glorious resurrection, and the coming kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. All that's represented in these elements here this morning. So I hope as you partake of communion, you'll take time and reflect on the grace of Christ that rescued you from sin. More than that, I want you to reflect on this as well. Reflect on that person who was faithful to share the truth of the gospel with you. Because that rescued you, didn't it? From that school of fish following the devil. It set you on a new path, new direction to walk in newness of life. Reflect on those things. The grace of Christ. The faithfulness of the messenger who brought the gospel to you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, for this living parable we've been able to go through this morning. Forgive us for our failure. Help us to be honest with where we're at as a church. And help us to look to you in humility. It's all about you. It's your gospel. It's your power. It's your glory that needs to be on display. Give us a new passion for evangelism. Help us to view all that we do as our mission in this world. And God, I pray, I ask that you would make disciples here at Johnston Chapel. We'd see people trust Christ. We'd see people baptized. We'd see them join the fellowship here. We know you can do it. We know you're with us always. We know you desire to do it. Help us just to be faithful and to see you bring in the fish here. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.